The Apostle Jude was writing to a people who were very dear to his heart. In verse 3 he says, "Beloved." Some modern translations translate that as "dear friends." The Lord help us to get away from such triviality. We say "dear friend" rather easily nowadays. You write a letter, it might be to somebody. For instance, I got a stinker of a letter from an unnamed person criticizing Dr. Allison. And I have to write back. He addressed me as "dear." And convention says I write back "dear blank." Though what will come under the "dear," dear only knows. But we tend to use that word so lightly. Jude was not using this lightly. He was pouring out the depths of his heart. And he's saying, "You're the objects of my love and of my concern, beloved." And he says to them in that opening section, "Because of my love for you, I purpose to write unto you and to give you an exposition of the common salvation." You know why I hate apostates? In every age, in every guise, I hate apostates. And if you think Christians ought not to hate, you need to go back and read your Bible. Apostates and apostasy are the object of proper odium from the people of God. And I hate the apostates who were getting in Jude's way because of what they robbed us of. Had they not forced him by their constant attack upon the people of God to write as he did, and I certainly appreciate the wisdom of the Holy Ghost in giving this epistle and what it says about apostates and apostasy, for we certainly need it. But had they not done that, he would have been writing to them, giving an inspired exposition, a treatise on the whole subject of our common salvation. Man, that's something I would certainly like to have read. That's a sermon I would like to have in print. But he couldn't do it. For something else was getting in the way. He had to spend the time exposing and opposing the satanic forces that were threatening the church. Coming in under the guise of religion and promoting ungodliness. And you'll notice the constant emphasis upon the word "ungodly" in this passage of Scripture. They were promoting ungodliness, wickedness, downright immorality in the church, making it acceptable for professing Christians to live like the ungodly, and cloaking it all with the guise and the name of Christianity. The more things change, the more they stay the same. That's a description of much of 20th century Christianity. And that makes the Epistle of Jude a particularly apt epistle for the days in which we live. And I would commend you to read it carefully and apply it to the day in which we live. But now at the end of the epistle, having summed up the apostates and their group in verse 19 as they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. They were schismatic, and they were sensual, and they were without the Holy Spirit. Apostates are not saved, no matter what they say. They were without the Spirit. Having summed them up like that, he now turns back to the beloved. And he says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God." And now he starts to give them some parting instructions about their Christian lives. Now, there's nothing more important, more immediately practical than this. How should I live the Christian life? That's the question. And that's what Judah's answering. Especially against the backdrop of an age of apostasy. Now, see the connection here. Judah's saying, you're looking around about you and you're seeing people who profess the name of Jesus Christ and their standards are dropping. And their lives are scandalous. And it seems to be okay all around to live as the Sodomites lived, to live as the most ungodly pagans live, and yet retain the name of Christ and the profession of the gospel. So against this backdrop of scandalous living under the guise of Christianity, how shall we live the Christian life? Shall we go with the crowd? Shall we simply let ourselves become one of those who don't really care to make a connection between what we profess concerning Christ and how we live in the world? Shall we simply deny the gospel that we speak with our lips by the actions of our lives? Shall we bring dishonor on Christ as millions of others are doing and excuse it by the spirit of the age? Shall we be a spineless bunch of cowards who are unwilling to stand up for Christ? Or shall we do something radically different? How shall we live the Christian life? And here is the answer of love. Beloved, I want to tell you today, it is not love in a preacher to let God's people go on slipping further and further into a worldly backslidden state that dishonors Christ and say nothing about it. It is love in a preacher who will open up the Word of God and say, this is not right. This is something with which we can have nothing to do. That God's Word calls us to a holiness of life, to a Christ-likeness of life, to a manner of living that glorifies His blessed name no matter what is going on around about us. That's how a preacher shows his love. And of course, by then filling out the basic command by showing how it's to be done. When you look at this passage, you'll find that at bottom it shows you two commands that Jude leaves with these people, and he backs them up with some detailed instruction. First of all, he deals with private life, and then he deals with public life. These are the two aspects of Christian living, the personal life and the public life. And I want us to think of it today like this. When you put the personal and private and the public together, what you have is the all-around Christian. And I want to talk to you this morning just about the all-around Christian living life as God intended we should live it. Now, we're going to start with the personal life, and the emphasis there is obviously on sanctification. And in verse 21, you have the command, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now that's the command regarding personal private life. Keep yourselves. The idea is certainly to keep, to preserve. The idea is to make sure that you do not lose any of what you have, any of the ground that you have gained. You do not go slipping backwards. Keep yourselves. You'll notice the responsibility here. Later in verse 24, he says, He is able to keep you. And as regards our eternal security, thank God that's in a hand that's stronger than ours. That's in the hand of the Lord. But never make the eternal security of God's people an excuse for lack of personal responsibility. The fact that God keeps His people is not an excuse for sin. It's a reason to keep yourselves. And what He's saying is, I love you, but I can't keep you. I'm interested in you, but I can't keep you. You've got to do something here for yourself before God. You've got to keep yourself in the love of God. Keep watch. One of the last things the Lord Jesus told His disciples before He went to the cross was, watch, watch, keep on your watch, keep on your guard, be sober, do not drift, be aware of what's going on around about you, understand that not everything that claims to be Christian is Christian, understand that everything that glitters is not gold, do not be sucked in by the spirit of the age, do not be fooled by the apostasy and the declining standards that are all around about you. And just because it's all right for somebody else to do something, or so they imagine, don't make that the excuse for you going the same way. Keep yourselves. But particularly, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, the love of God is a very simple sounding phrase. Obviously, it is as profound as God is. Because love is a divine attribute, and it's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So it's a mighty subject. But just the construction of the words, the love of God, is difficult to pin down. Some commentators say it means keep yourselves in your love for Him. That makes good sense. The word certainly can mean that. It means, others say, keep yourselves in His love for you. And again, grammatically, that makes perfectly good sense. I believe that's what Jude had in mind. That's what the whole New Testament's about, keeping yourself in God's love for you. But that love of God for you will always lead you to love Him. So when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, I think, and I realize that there are some people who don't believe that God has written any deliberate ambiguities in Scripture. I think they're reading with blinkers on. I think there are many deliberate ambiguities in Scripture. And when God gives an ambiguous statement that doctrinally, grammatically, every other way makes good sense in two ways, then let's look at the two ways. Keep yourselves loving Him. That's what he's saying. Keep yourselves loving the Savior. Isn't it one of the saddest words in the New Testament? When you turn to Revelation chapter 2, and the Lord Jesus writes to the church of the Ephesians, the church that had received Paul's great epistle, in the third chapter of which he speaks to them about the love of God that passes all comprehension. And now the Lord Jesus, speaking to that church, says, you're orthodox, you're active, you've taken a stand for my name, you're separatists from apostasy, you're a great church in this whole list of ways, but I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. It's a reflection of the sin of Israel when they had left the love of their espousals. I wonder, is your Christian life a little bit like a marriage that's gone sour? How often have you seen this in everyday life? That a couple get engaged and they're so much in love. Their devotion to one another is obvious and overwhelming. They get married and those early days are days of the protracted honeymoon, and love is alight with the flame of devotion. But then he gets busy and she gets bitter, and soon they begin to drift apart. And oh, they have the covenant. And they may still have the commitment to maintain that covenant. But the fire has gone out. How often that has happened. If that's happening in your home, I don't want to get on to marriage counseling this morning, but if that's happening in your home, you stop what you're doing right away. You don't take another step in any direction. You don't pursue anything until you get that right. Otherwise, everything else will turn to ashes. But how much we find this in the Christian life. And some of you who could not bear such a situation in your marriage, yet bear it in your relationship with Christ. His love is as full of divine ardor as ever. But he says, you've left your first love. Is that true of us this morning? We got down into a rut. We know what we believe. We know what we should do, and we do it. But without feeling, without passion, without a heart engagement with Christ, Jude says, keep loving him. Not just keep serving him. Oh yes, keep serving him, as we'll see in a moment. Keep serving him, yes. But not just that. Not just keep reading your Bible. Yes, do that. But keep loving him. Oh, may God give us a love for him who in love gave everything for us. If you want to keep loving him, of course, you've got to keep dwelling in and on his love for you. Enjoy the fact of the love of God in Jesus Christ. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. A love that can stand the strain of time and even of disappointment. A love that continues in the face of our infidelity. A love that is as faithful as the God who is its author. Think of his love for you. Dwell upon it. Now, if you're going to keep yourself in it, you're going to have to keep it in your mind. This is a key to the whole of Christian living. That whatever we're doing, wherever we're going, whatever our business, we will keep our minds upon the love of Christ. The love of God for us. That's why I get worried when Christians get so much embroiled in the things of the world. I have gone into homes back in Britain, and I'm going to be a little vague here for obvious reasons. I've gone into homes back in Britain where they have a particular glossy magazine. I must say it's one of the most brilliantly produced magazines I have ever seen. It is full of high society. And of course, it's sold in low society. It's all the people who can't afford to be there seeing what these rich people are doing. They may be film stars, they may be rock people, rock musicians, they may be royalty, they may be politicians, they may be the aristocracy, as long as they have money and there's some big gala performance of something or other somewhere, the cameras will be there, there will be stories about them. And when I go into these homes, and I've talked to people about this, there they are, and they are reading every little detail they can find about these people. Some of them are the most immoral, wicked, foul and filthy things this side of the pit. And I've asked them, why on earth would a Christian be interested in what that scum of the earth happened to be doing? Why would you be interested? Of course, you may as well bark at the moon for all the effect it has. But I get worried when Christians fill their minds with that, or with anything else of the world. I get worried when Christians fill their minds even with business to such an extent that they lose sight of Christ. I remember saying to a nephew of mine many years ago, and his life has since proved the validity of what my concern was, that he was so blown away in his mid-20s by a career opportunity that opened up. And you're talking now, what, in the mid-1970s, of huge amounts of money. And when he'd be on the phone from the foreign station where he was working, he could talk nothing but business and money and more money and more money, till I finally stopped him. And I said, all I'm hearing is money! Tried to get him back to the things that he professed were most important. The love of God in Christ. Keep yourselves dwelling on this greatest fact in all the universe. God loved me and gave his Son to die for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself a sacrifice for me. The Spirit of God loved me and brought the light of God's purpose and salvation to my heart and opened up my dead soul to receive it in its fullness. Think of it. It cost God less to create the whole universe. In fact, it cost him nothing to create the whole universe. But it cost him everything that even eternal deity could ever pay to save a guilty sinner like you and me. Think of it. Why did he do it? Because he needed me. God no more needed me. He needed me none at all. Some preachers have said that God created man so that he would have an object for his love. Blasphemous rubbish. He had the perfect object of his love in the perfection of his Son in the Holy Trinity, his beloved and only begotten Son. God did not love us and save us because he needed us. He says, I loved you just because I loved you. Oh, think of it. The world doesn't care 2 cents worth about you. You could die today and to 99.9999999999% of the world will be no more important than the death of a flea. You count for nothing to this world. Why pursue it? But God loves you with a love as vast as his own infinite being. Think of it. Dwell upon it. Keep yourself in it. Don't wander off into Bypath Meadow. Don't wander off into doubts and fears and questionings. Just when you don't understand something. Don't fall for the devil's lie. If God loved me, why would? Forget about that. Once you start a question by postulating a blasphemy, you're not going to get a straight answer, are you? You don't say, if God loved me, then why? You say, God loves me. Now here's something that in His love He's doing, I don't understand. But I'm going to look at the problem through the spectacles of God's love. The word in may be translated by. Keep yourselves by the love of God. You see, what I'm saying to you is one of the most sanctifying truths in Scripture. What I'm saying to you is one of the most powerful sources of spiritual energy. If you keep yourself in the love of God, thinking about it, dwelling upon it, acting upon it, then that love of God will be the instrument by which God will keep your soul from the wickedness, the worldliness, the wretchedness that is all around about you. If you keep yourself in the love of God, you will keep yourself from all these evils by the power of love divine. So that's the command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, that's good advice, is it not? But then you see, Jude goes a whole lot further than most preachers now, because I have to be honest. Most preachers at this stage would say, now, have you been losing out in your first love? Have you been drifting away from keeping yourself in the love of God? Do you realize the sinfulness of that? Right, who's going to get it right? Let's see your hand, walk the aisle, bang, on your way, and we've got it all solved. And of course, you know as well as I know, by tomorrow morning you're back where you started. Jude knew a whole lot more about theology, and he knew a whole lot more about people than that. So the question is, how can I do all this? And he gives us three answers. First is, keep yourselves in the love of God. Go back up to the previous verse. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That's the first way you keep yourselves in the love of God. And this is the Christward look. The holy faith is that body of Christian doctrine that he mentions back in verse 3 when he says we're to earnestly contend for the faith. The holy faith. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. What is going to build you up? The truth of the gospel. What is going to make you strong, spiritually, mentally, emotionally? What is going to enable you to bear the brunt of Satan's attack and not wilt before it? What's going to enable you to have the energy to do the things you ought to do, to keep watch and yet live life to the full and enjoy it to the full? What's going to enable you to do all that? The holy faith. The gospel. Building up yourselves upon your most holy faith, or in your most holy faith. And in that holy faith, he mentions just two areas specifically. One, the common salvation. And he's saying, really, dwell much on saving truth. Saving truth. Now, there are a lot of truths in the Bible. Wonderful things in the Bible. And I suppose we should be interested in everything that's in the Bible. But let's get our priorities right. Let's get our priorities right. I am always concerned when Christians are so overwhelmingly interested in deciphering every detail of the apocalypse before they have ever come to an understanding of Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Before they've ever come to an understanding of justification by free grace through faith alone in the merits of Christ alone. Before they know the wondrous scope of the doctrine of Christ's atonement. Before they understand the significance of Christ's resurrection and His intercession at God's right hand, they want to understand, what does 666 signify? Well, I want to tell you something, and I'm not meaning in any way to undervalue any item of Scripture, though I do believe that if 20 centuries have not yet deciphered what 666 means, God does not intend it to be fundamental to the Christian life. I want to tell you something. If you knew what 666 finally, fully, unequivocally signified, it wouldn't give you an ounce of extra spiritual strength. It's time to stop playing mental games with the Word of God. It's time to dwell on saving truth. The body of biblical revelation that has to do with the triune God establishing an eternal covenant of redemption in which the Father appointed and His Son to be the head and Savior of His chosen people. A position which the Son fully, willingly, lovingly embraced, and which the Holy Spirit sealed, and in due time that God put into execution and is still executing. A covenant that has its full expression in the person of Jesus Christ, and in union with Him, all His sanctified, saved, redeemed people. A covenant that will have its consummation in the glory of God's people made like Christ and with Christ for all eternity. Men and women, that's the story of the Bible. I don't read that angels, though they were witnesses of some of the mightiest acts of God, I don't read that angels crane their neck to understand the mystery of creation out of nothing, because angels understand this much: God is infinite. They don't understand His infinity, mind you, but they understand the fact that He is infinite, and for an infinite God to create out of nothing, if I could put it this way, they know it's natural. He can do it. So they don't stretch their necks out for that. But Peter says, they stretch their neck trying to look into this mystery that baffles the angelic mind. Why the triune God would go to such unspeakable lengths to save sinners from a well-deserved hell. And then to, not just to save them from hell. See, that's the tragedy of what passes for gospel preaching, that salvation's just fire insurance. It saves you from hell. No, not just to save them from hell, but to exalt them to a position higher than the highest archangel, in a personal, eternal union in glory with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Man, the angels don't understand it, and they're forever pondering. And I want to tell you, if an angel who never experienced saving grace is pondering this, how much more should you, how much more should I? Build up yourself on your most holy faith. The faith of salvation. But there's a second truth in verse 4 that you especially need to build up yourself upon, and it's the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is something we take for granted, but I want to tell you, you need to study it more and more and more. One of the most travestied theologians in history is, of course, John Calvin. How often have you heard some ignorant preacher say, John Calvin got the notion of divine sovereignty? And around that he wove his whole theology. A bigger lie never was told. Oh, John Calvin believed in the sovereignty of God. But it wasn't what's called an a priori. It wasn't his starting point. It was the result of something else. The heart of the whole of John Calvin's theology is this: Jesus Christ is fully, absolutely, eternally God. The self-existent Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity. And it's because of his grasp, his dealing with the deity of Christ, which has never been surpassed by any theologian in the history of theology or Christian writing, because of his grasp of the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, that Calvin worked out then in a way that no theologian before him had ever done, and I don't think any after him have ever surpassed, the biblical exposition of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. That's the heart of his whole doctrine. The next time you hear some ignorant preacher criticize Calvin because of his fatalism, just remember what I've said. And I want you to understand this. We're, as a church, what people call Calvinistic. I would to God that all Calvinists started here. This church takes its stand in the absolute eternal deity of Jesus Christ. And since he is God, then he is our Lord. That's the thing. The Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women, build up yourself on that. My Savior is very God. What did the psalmist say? If my memory is correct, the 35th Psalm. Say, he's speaking to Jehovah, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Didn't he say again and again, the Lord is my salvation, he is my strength, he also has become my song? Build yourself up on that. Do you think you're going to drop through the fingers of the hand that holds the whole universe in being and somehow drop into hell? Do you think that the hand that holds up all of creation cannot sustain you, though he loved you enough to die for you? Relax this morning in the hand of your Savior. Build up yourselves in the most holy faith. That'll keep you in his love. Then secondly, he says, praying always in the Holy Ghost. Verse 20. Praying always in the Holy Ghost. If keeping yourselves in the faith is the Christward look, then obviously this is the upward look. When you're down here in the trenches of everyday life, really battling and fighting and skirmishing with the devil and his crowd, look up and pray. When all hell would be let loose against you to try and make you doubtful or fearful, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, praying in the Holy Ghost always. Prayer. Constant prayer. Spirit-directed prayer. That's the way to keep yourselves in the love of God. God save us from these cold performances in prayer. God save us from trying to impress ourselves with our eloquence or our knowledge. God save us from trying to impress others. And God save us from trying to impress Him with how much we know or how well we can put it. We need to be brought by the Spirit of God to pray. Do you notice in Romans chapter 8 that the depths of prayer directed by the Spirit of God cannot even be put into words? when the Holy Ghost makes intercession within us, and it's not that He's praying as such, He is moving us to pray. How does He do it? It is with groanings that cannot be uttered. The devil wants you to believe that unless you've got a well-oiled tongue, unless you can find some beautiful expression, unless you can have some great feeling of liberty, that then you're not praying, and certainly not praying effectively. But the Holy Ghost says, when you're in the depths, and your heart is crushed, and the situations of life are just pounding you down into the ground, then you can still come to God. And you can still pray. And even though the depths of your heart must be a mute expression as far as words are concerned, and but a deep groaning before God, praying in the Holy Ghost will lead you to keep yourself in the love of God. Oh, pray there. Pray. And then thirdly, looking up, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is the forward look. And there's nothing will keep you loving Christ and keep you rejoicing in His love for you more than a sweet contemplation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming again. There's been so much controversy around the coming of Christ. So much controversy. When is He coming? How is He coming? All that. That people lose the joy. I have seen Christians almost come to fisticuffs over the doctrine of the second coming. I know a group of assemblies, Christian assemblies in Northern Ireland, who kicked out, excluded, at least to the extent of silencing in all their meetings, one of their most competent scholars, one of their best preachers, simply because he had read his Bible and come to the conclusion that there would be no secret rapture before the tribulation. And for that great sin, which was not first committed by him, but if it's sin at all, was first committed by the Holy Ghost, for He's the one who taught it, he was excluded. How absolutely foolish. Oh, let us be overwhelmed with this. Jesus is coming again. We shall see Him whom having not seen we love. And as the hymn said, it will be worth it all when we see Him. John said in 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as He is pure. Keep yourselves. This is your personal Christian life. Now that will have a public aspect to it, obviously, then. And public life is service. And I just want to sum up what he says about your public life. But in this saying that he tells them, in effect, have mercy on others and save them from the fire. Draw them out from the fire. Two things you've got to note right up front. If you're living right with God privately, then you will serve God publicly. There is no monkery in the Bible. There is no notion of this special holiness that just withdraws from contact with the world and doesn't want to soil its hands with contact with real, live, filthy sinners, but wants to draw away back and just live our lives in a little cocoon of pseudo-spirituality. That has nothing to do with the religion of the Bible. The religion of the Bible is a dynamic thing. When you are living right with God, keeping yourself in the love of God, and living pure in separation from the world, far from wanting not to soil your hands with the touch of the world, you realize that you can't soil your hands by serving Christ. And sinners are out there, and they need to be saved. The second thought is this: If you have received mercy, then you must be a minister of mercy. If you have received God's saving grace, then you've got to make it known. And this is what this is all about. This is our solemn calling. Now, there are some people, in fact, many, perhaps most commentators see here three commands. Going on a textual variant, they say, first, you should be merciful to those who are doubting. What we have here is as making a difference. They have retranslated, be merciful to those who are doubting. The idea is these apostates have been at work and there are people whose faith has been upset. There are people who are doubting. Well, don't just blow them away with the apostate leaders who are leading them astray. Show them mercy. Then the idea, secondly, is deal more sternly with others who are bolder in their sin, so as to snatch them out of the fire. And then the third command we're told is, have mercy on even the most defiled, and seek them out. But be careful not to be corrupted by their sin. Don't think that to reach great sinners, you've got to become like them. Now, all that's very good advice, but I think it's imposing somewhat on the text. The text is really very simple. Notice what it says. Verse 22, of some have compassion, pity, or mercy, making a difference. One of the first things you know when you have to learn, you're going out there to serve the Lord, is to deal with sinners discriminatingly. You can't deal with everybody the same. That's one of the things I have a problem with the little how-to books, the little books of psychological gobbledygook that pass for instructions for pastors and people how to deal with others. They have all these little slots, and you've got to slot people into them, and you've got a prearranged, preconceived, computer-generated answer to all their problems. Life is more complex than that, and people more difficult. What you need to know if you're going to deal with people is to know God. Second, know your Bible. Third, know yourself. That's the best training in the world for how to deal with people. Know God, know your Bible, know yourself. Deal with people discriminatingly. There are sinners who need to be dealt with fire and brimstone. There are sinners who need to be dealt with a very tender touch. When you deal with sinners, deal with them with passion and with compassion. If there's one thing that is hurting the cause of evangelism, it is the passionless, mechanical manner that so many Christians have adopted. I do this out of guilt. I'm soul winning. This is soul winning day or soul winning night. This is soul winning activity. I'm here because I'll get roasted from the pulpit if I don't be here. And there is such a mechanical way where, by all means, at any cost, by any deceit, get sinners to pray the sinner's prayer. But where's the passion that drives people to their knees to pray for sinners? Where's the passion that loves them with a love like the love of Jesus Christ? And compassion. Compassion. Again, discriminate. I have dealt with sinners whose sin is vile. Humanly speaking, it's hard to have compassion, feeling with, fellow feeling when you deal with a pervert, or you deal with an adulterer, or you deal with somebody who's even been charged with murder. It's hard to have compassion. But realize they're in the fire. We are all brands plucked from the burning. That means the fire is first the fire of sin. It's the fire of guilt. It's the fire of condemnation. And they're going to the fire of hell. Do you remember the Old Testament proviso? That when some person was found guilty and needed to have stripes, the maximum allowed was 40. The Jews always stopped at 39 in case they'd made a mistake and would go one over. Why did God say 40? Lest thy brother become vile in thy sight. I fear it is very easy for us to forget that we are brands plucked out of the burning. It's very easy for us to forget when we look at people with sins that we hate with all our heart, to realize they're in the fire and they're going to a never-ending hell. It's easy for us to allow them to become vile in our sight. To look at somebody, by the way he dresses, just despise him. To see a punk rocker, as we've seen them in Britain, so disgustingly turned out, just despise them. No, 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 says Jude. Remember, they're in the fire. And we cannot, listen, we cannot dismiss lightly any human soul to the lake of fire without a thought. And if you can pull them out of the fire, do it. The idea, I think, is don't trifle. This is real. Dealing with man, if you know the love of Christ, pulling sinners out of the fire is not a trifling work. Don't trifle with sinners. Pull them out of the fire. How do you do that? Give them the gospel. Lead them to the Christ who alone can save. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. He is able to save for eternity. So bring them to Christ. This is the idea. But remember, sin is a contagion. You will not soil your hands by contact with sinners, but you can corrupt your soul if you don't maintain a strict separation unto Christ from their sin, even as you seek them to pull them out of it. Remember a young man in Belfast who professed faith in Christ, professed of a great love for sinners, and indeed was very active in seeking to win them. He began to work downtown in Belfast in the sodomite community. And as he worked there, apparently giving them the gospel, he spent more time listening and learning from them than they did from him. And before long, he was one of them. You have to hate even the garment spotted
by iniquity. The old saying, love the sinner and hate the sin, can become an excuse for doing nothing. But in this context of Jude, it is true. Here's your personal life. Keep yourselves in the love of Christ. Here's your public life. Pull sinners out of the fire. To what? To bring them to the love of Christ. What a message we have. What a Savior we have. What a responsibility we have. This is your duty. This is mine. God has told us how to do it. Building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. And looking forward to that day when Jesus will come and we will receive mercy and give account of the deeds that are done in the body. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's make it our prayer this morning that God will make you and me truly all around Christians. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. There will be a brief recess between this and the service to follow. Gives opportunity for those who must leave to do so. Before you leave, make sure you're in the love of Christ. Make sure you are saved. If you're not saved, you're in the fire. It's time to get out of it before you drop into hell fire forever. The love that drew salvation's plan and sealed that plan at Calvary, the love that reached sinners like those around you today, is able to reach you, reaches out now and offers Christ to you freely in the gospel. Then come to Him. Mr. Braham and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We invite you to repent, be converted. We invite you to come. Let's open the book of God with you and point you to Christ. If you've backslidden in heart, start by confessing it. And ask the Lord today for a fresh sight of Christ. For grace afresh. To be moved by that love of God. To build up yourself on the faith of the gospel. To live personally and then serve publicly for the glory of Christ. May the Lord bless His word to you and give fruit for the preaching of it. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. What a lovely word it is. God bless it to our souls. God bless it to the salvation of the lost, to the restoring of the backslidden, to the building up, the strengthening, the encouraging, and the enabling of the saints. Oh God, make us those who are all around Christians, personally and publicly. That in our personal lives we will keep ourselves in the love of God. And oh Lord, give us a passion and a compassion for the lost. Oh, give us a mission of mercy, seeking the lost and kindly entreating to pull them out of the fire. Answer prayer. Bless those who travel now and remain around the table with those who come to remember Christ in His own divinely instituted way. Lord, sanctify our gathering together for Jesus' sake. Amen.